All right, good morning. I've never met you, my name's Tyler Dirks, and it's good to see you this morning. If you'd like to get more acquainted with me, I'd love to meet you after the service. Come up and say hi. We can schedule coffee if we want to take it from there and get to know each other better. Let's open up our Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We would love for you to have a physical copy of God's Word, so even if you have it on your phone, it's preferable to have a physical copy. You don't even have to open it and look at it. You could just get reacquainted with the weight of a physical book. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So you want to bear right as you open the Bible. You want to go toward the back. 1 Timothy, these letters from Paul to a couple of different churches, one in Ephesus. That's his letter here to Timothy. And then in the sermon series we're in, we'll also go on to see what Paul has to say to his pastor friend Titus, who's serving in a place called Crete. I also want to call your attention to page 5 of your worship guide. There you have an outline. Hopefully that helps you follow along as we work our way through this passage, and then you have some reflection questions at the bottom. Obviously that's there to help you think through and ponder the living and active Word of God, because that's what we're striving to do as we gather on Sundays and as we get together throughout the week for Bible study. All right, let's give this our attention. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Before I read this, let me remind you that this is an inspired letter. So it's actually living, it's active, it's inerrant. And so it's working on you mentally and in your soul in ways that I can't fully comprehend or explain to you. But all that to say, please do give it your attention as I read it aloud for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. We struggle, at best we struggle to live by faith. We so desperately want something tangible, something seen. And in fact, you've given us something very tangible. You've given us the stories and the poems and the prophecies of your word, which are indispensable. We have to have this letter, these various stories of redemptive history, so that we can be regularly reminded of your involvement and investment in our lives. God, give us this abundant hope that comes with fixing our eyes on Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith. I pray that that is what you would do in us right now, that you would author and perfect our faith, and that we would be full of hope and full of joy and full of perseverance, because we are nourished by your word. And I ask this in the name of the word, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Okay, so my family, our family, the Dirks, we're approximately ballpark 15 years behind schedule, behind the times. However, I'm happy to announce that we have just recently jumped on the Harry Potter bandwagon. And now we read Harry Potter like it's nobody's business. If you come to the Dirks' house these days, you'll think you're in a library, which is weird. Right? It's less Netflix, less screen time, and more people sitting around reading books, these very fascinating, mysterious stories about wizards, to be specific. Now, some of you are book lovers. Some of you are what they call readers, and so you'll be very familiar with the phenomenon I'm about to speak of. It's this phenomenon called peace and quiet. Some of you have at least heard of this. It's the idea of a context that is conducive to savoring something. I'm told that fishermen like this. I've always heard that it has something to do with like scaring the fish. You want to be loud. I don't know if that's true. I actually think it's probably more the case because fishermen just want that kind of tranquil, leave me alone, just kind of let me fish in peace and quiet. It's the whole atmosphere you want if you're out there fishing, or at least that's my opinion. People like this with their television shows. We take our television shows very seriously in this country, and I know this for a fact because back in 2005 or around there, there was this show called 24 starring this special agent, Jack Bauer, and At the time, I knew nothing of this show, this series, and I was invited to a gathering of people who were avid watchers of this show. And I learned very quickly that they wanted it quiet. And I know this because I was helping I was offering very helpful commentary, you know, pointing out like where things were implausible and like that could never happen. And why is Jack talking about his love interest when a nuclear bomb's about to go off? I mean, I was there to provide this commentary, and they made it known that they were not appreciative of this. They wanted to savor their show, and it was in some ways at least predicated on me being quiet. So I learned my lesson. I don't think I was ever invited back. What about an anniversary dinner? I think if you guys have this anniversary vacation or getaway planned or a dinner, and I said, hey, I'll come with. The more the merrier, right? Like, it's a celebratory thing, and I'll be there, and I'll just be there talking with y'all the whole time. You would say, thanks, but no thanks. You may not even say thanks. You just say no thanks. Because it's a special, like, one-on-one time between a husband and a wife. It's not where you want, you know, this rambling, you know, somewhat annoying pastor friend Tyler to come along with. Right? You want peace and quiet because that is the context most conducive for savoring. And of course we all have something we really love, and therefore if you love something, you want to establish an environment or an atmosphere that helps you love it more. And Paul's the same way. Paul loves God. Absolutely, sincerely, and as robust as anybody has ever loved God. Paul loves God. And so he says right out of the gate in this chapter, first of all, then we need to be praying, asking God to create an environment conducive for us to most fully savor him. That phrase right at the beginning of the chapter, first of all, then it sort of functions as a therefore. And as you've probably learned, when the therefore is there, you need to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, well, it's everything he said in chapter one. It's God is so amazing. God's grace is so lavish and incredible and unbelievably amazing that we need to pray and ask God to bring about the most favorable conditions to savor God. So that's what I want us to think about in this two-point outline. The first point is the setting for savoring. And you see Paul talking about this in verses 1 through 3 and then down the road in 8 through 11. So what's the ideal setting for savoring God? Well, Paul says in verse 2, he wants a peaceful and quiet environment. That's what he yearns for. And therefore, Paul says, we need to pray and ask God to create this environment. We need to pray for all people and give thanks. And namely, we need to pray for the governing authorities, for kings and those who are in high positions. Because these people, in very practical ways, have influence and impact on this savor-centric environment that we aspire to have as God's people. Now, let's be clear. Paul's not saying, let's pray for the next president or the governing authority so that they can create a prosperous land of abundance, so that we as consumeristic Americans can have more luxuries and more commodities and more entertainment diversions. That's not his point. His point is not to pray for the presidents and the governing authorities in order that you might have more stuff. in order that we might, as Americans, become more materialistic. That's not the point. He's not asking for a great, strong economy. What he's asking for is justice and peace, so that we can enjoy the maximum amount of enjoyment of God. There's an early church father, way back when, a guy named Tertullian, and he was right when he said this very famous thing you hear quoted, that the blood of the martyrs, the blood of those Christians who are persecuted, is the seed of the church. And that is true. History bears this out. Even ancient history, like the church, the people of God, back in the days of pharaohs and the kings of Egypt who afflicted God's people. We're studying this in Sunday school, so I was reminded of this just last week and the week prior, that the king of Egypt, back in the life of God's people, the church back then, thousands of years ago, he set slave drivers over the people of God. He persecuted the people of God. He afflicted them. But it says the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And that's true in the first century as well. When Paul's writing this letter, there's this emperor named Nero in the days of Paul. Nero was a nasty man. Whether you were a Christian or not, he was just a scoundrel. He was horrible, even to his own family members. But he had this specific chip on his shoulder for the church. He hated Christians, and he often, very pragmatically, used them as his scapegoat. So a lot of the persecution in Paul's time was coming from this villainous, evil man named Nero. In AD 64, there was this massive fire in Rome. Side note, probably started by Nero himself, so that he could do some other political things he had in mind, which I won't go into right now. But he needed a scapegoat. He needed someone to blame the fire on. And so who do you think he blamed? The Christians. He blamed the church. And they were already persecuted, but this is where the persecution really ramped up. And he would clothe them in fresh animal skins, and then he'd put them in the Colosseum or in public places, and he would let wild beasts, like lions, attack them and maul them in public. He would crucify them. He would take Christians and he would tie them to poles, and he'd put them in his garden at night for his garden parties, and he would light them on fire. This is the kind of persecution that Paul was experiencing or very well aware of. And you know what? In the midst of that persecution, the church grew. The church grew, just like in the days of the Exodus. The more they were oppressed, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied, the more they spread. But there's a difference between surviving and savoring, right? There's a difference between growing and spreading and a context that is ripe for the greatest level of savoring. So even if you go back to those stories of the Exodus, you see God is not satisfied with his people growing and expanding in the context of slavery, right? His goal is to get them out of slavery. His goal isn't just that they would multiply and grow in that context of persecution, but that they would get out of slavery and into the promised land. His goal is not that they would sojourn in the wilderness forever and ever. His goal is to get them into an environment, an atmosphere, the promised land, where they'll enjoy God, right? Where they can lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And you see, the origin of all this savor-centricness is God himself. God is a savor-centric God. He loves to savor. So fundamentally, the essence of God is savor-worthy. God himself savors himself. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he loves himself. He savors himself. The Father savors the Son and the Spirit, and all the members of the Trinity are in on that. And it's so abundant, it's so overflowing that God says, let's create. And so God creates, and you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and what do you see? God takes time at the end of each day to do what? To relish, to savor. He doesn't just finish day one and then, you know, get a good night's sleep on to day two. No, he stops to say, man, this is good. Right? Creation days are replete with moments of relishing and savoring. And then, as you know, the end of the creation days, God takes an entire day off. Not because he's fatigued, not because he says, "Woo, that's all I got. I got to take a day, you know, just to rejuvenate." His purpose in taking a Sabbath day of rest is so that he can savor his creation. So he can just simply step back and look at it and say, man, this is really, really good. God is the champion. He is the greatest proponent and cultivator of savor-friendly settings. And by way of application, let's just hit the pause button here and let's ask ourselves, how do we do in this realm or with this question of savoring? If you ask me, and I were answering honestly, I'd have to admit that I tend to not really settle down and savor. I tend to be a doer. I'm not really a human being. I'm a human doing. Because I find status and purpose and meaning in doing. So I'm the kind of husband who, when my wife says, okay, we finished dinner, let's just go relax, I say, no, we have not earned the right to relax until we've swept the floors and done the dishes and everything is clean. See, I create this kind of slavery environment, this overburdening environment, right? I tend to be sort of a man who creates an atmosphere of agitation and panic. I'm like Martha, Lazarus's sister, who creates this environment of anxiety and being troubled about many things, which in my experience produces anger and quarreling, like it says in verse 8. That's the kind of climate I create, generally. And some of you might be surprised. Some of you don't know me that well yet. And so you're thinking, you don't seem like you're this horrible person creating this agitating, fretful, panicky environment, but I am. I'm letting you know right now from the pulpit, that's who I am. That's what I naturally do. And if it weren't for the invasion of the Holy Spirit and God's eclipsing reality in my life, that's the way I would go. I have a good friend who called me out on this a few years back. Some of you know him. His name's JD. He lives in Chicago now, by the way, for those of you who don't know. Not Denver anymore, Chicago. Cost of living is higher in Chicago, apparently. But back on track. JD pulled me aside, no joke, a couple years ago, and he said, you know, you're so, the word he used was tasky. You're so tasky. And what we began to have a conversation about then was, it's like your tasks are more important to you than me. It's like you refuse to be fully present with other people because you're so caught up in like getting stuff done. And it's like your priority is not on people, it's on projects. And that's kind of offensive. That's rude. And it really caused me to do some soul searching. Why do I do this? And I think a lot of it, maybe not all of it, comes from this place of insecurity. Like I want to avoid people because there's too much potential for failure when you interact with other people. So if you just always stay busy doing tasks, you run way less risk, you know, getting blamed for something or saying something offensive or getting called out. And yet here I was getting called out on my very strategy for self-protection, right? Right? My whole life was predicated on just trying to predict and be in control and self-protect. Predict, protect yourself. Predict, and I was getting called out by a friend who loved me enough to do that. I think we all do this. We refuse to be the real version of us. We have some strategy or tactic or maneuver for predicting and controlling, for protecting ourselves. And basically what that equates to is we refuse to be the real us. Right? We refuse to really engage relationally because we've been hurt, or maybe we've hurt people. We've been disappointed, or we've done the disappointing and we don't like it. And so we adopt these different ways of living, which are a facade. Right? It's interesting. If you go back to the first savor-centric environment, paradise, Genesis 1 and 2, do you know how paradise is described? You're thinking, well, God made mountains and beautiful vistas, so it's going to be described as this very scenic realm. Well, it is scenic, but God sums up paradise as a place where people are naked and not ashamed. That's how paradise is described by God. And I think that actually connects and is consistent with verse 8, where Paul says, I desire that in every place that there should be a posture of desperation and neediness. That's what he means by raised hands, right? We think raised hands is like what Pentecostal people do at church. It's like what ultra, super elite spiritual people do. It's what beggars do. Raised hands. Babies do it. They do it for their mommies and daddies. They say, please pick me up. And beggars do it. They say, please, I don't have anything. My hands are empty. Please put something good into my hands. That's what raised hands are. It's the posture of neediness, naked, needy, and not ashamed. That's how God designed paradise. You can't really savor unless you come to grips with your neediness. You see, paradise originally is a place where we have all these needs, right? We're so, so, so needy. And we're fine with it. We're not ashamed of our neediness because we get all that we need from God. We're not ashamed. We feel great about it. God feels great about it. What sin is desiring to be something bigger than needy, something that transcends neediness. So as Brandon pointed out during the confession of faith and the confession of sin, what we bring to this community, what we bring to God, the best thing we bring is our neediness, is our honesty about everything for us. Now, we partner with Him. We are brought into that partnership and that relationship with Him. But it's all of grace. It's all predicated on God's authoring and perfecting faith and good works in us. This is the gospel. And it has to start with you recognizing your need of Him. Needy and not ashamed. Verse 9. One of the ways we cripple this savor-worthy climate is we live cosmetic lives. Verse 9, Paul is specifically talking to women, but it wouldn't be limited to just that demographic of the population. Essentially, he's saying, don't live cosmetic lives. Don't live those lives of Adam and Eve when they had sinned, where they're constantly covering themselves and hiding themselves. He says, women, specifically, you should adorn yourselves with modesty, not living in a way that is an attempt to impress other people. Not be preoccupied with projecting this sort of elite version of yourself in the way that you dress or the way that you talk, the way that you behave. Don't adopt this facade or project this facade of the fashionable you. Paul is saying to the Christian community, the church, he's saying, be the real you. Not some fake, pretentious version of you. Be the real you. Take that risk. You were designed for this. To desperately depend and to delight in desperately depending on your Savior. So in verse 11, Paul says to the women, the gender that God has designed and ordained to represent the church, which is the community of neediness, right? Paul talks about this in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, women, you are ordained to play the role in the divine drama of the church. So he's saying to that role, to those representing the role of the church, be always submissive, always ready to receive, always ready to relish. That's what he says, because we have a Savior who is so savorable. That's what Paul talks about in the second point, verses 4 through 7 and 12 through 15. Why does God want such a ripe setting, such a robust setting for savoring? It's because what He is offering is so infinitely and unbelievably savor-worthy. And you see that in verses 4, 5, and 6. All good things, all true things, all beautiful things come from one location. God's desires. So what God wants is synonymous with what's good, what's true, and what's beautiful. And what does God desire? Verse 4 says, God desires something. What does God want? Okay, now this is huge. Whatever God wants is what is best. So what does God want? He wants people from every tribe, tongue, and nation saved. Not just the Jews. I mean, for thousands of years, all of this literature from the Jewish community, God's covenant promises, God's lavish love aimed at the Jewish people. And here God is saying, you know, my plan all along was to expand my salvation to people from every tribe, tongue, language, ethnicity, culture. I want to bring in the nations. That's my desire. And because God is so determined to have what He wants, verse 5, God Himself puts Himself on the job. God Himself will become the mediator between Himself and humanity. Well, what's this going to cost? I mean, what's the price tag on saving sinners from every corner of the earth? Well, you would need perfect, pure, spotless, infinitely valuable blood. So God Himself says, okay, verse 6, I will become the sacrificial lamb. I will become the ransom. I myself will be the mediator and the ransom of this people, this redeemed, reclaimed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Paul realizes how this sounds. He realizes when he says this, this sounds too good to be true. I mean, this sounds impossible. Are you serious? God, holy, 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 is going to come into our messy, broken world? I mean, even if you're not a Christian, you recognize that the world's screwed up. And is God really going to do something so scandalous as to enter the world himself, risking his holiness? And Paul says, yes, yes. Paul says God's going to be tempted in every way. He's going to represent you perfectly. He's going to fulfill all perfection for you so he can, in order to purchase you, not just as a friend or a humanitarian savior, but as a husband who zealously and jealously pursues his bride. And Paul says, I know that that sounds unbelievable, which is why in verses 6 and 7 he says, but that's the news. That's the testimony. This is not what people so often think, that the Bible is full of rules, and if you perform the rules adequately, then God will owe you heaven. These aren't rules. These aren't commands. This is news. It's a proclamation of something that has already happened, and you didn't do it. It was a life you didn't live. It was a death you didn't die. So you believe it or you don't. And Paul says, I know it sounds unbelievable, which is why there's this parenthesis where he says, you've got to believe me. I know it sounds incredible, but I'm telling the truth. It's not a lie. And it's so necessary that we would believe it's true. Not just mentally. It's not enough to just hear this news and sort of have a file in your brain that says, okay, well, that maybe happened a while back, or I guess I could maybe fathom that that is plausible or possible. Paul says you have to radically receive this. You have to absorb this news and harbor it and savor it as the most life-dominating reality of your existence. It's got to shape and influence every aspect of your life. There's no corner, there's no category of your life that is off limits to this truth that God became your mediator and your ransom. So your money's not off limits, your gender is not off limits, your job path, your career is not off limits, your neighborhood, where you live, how you do life with your neighbors, that's not off limits. All of it is absorbed into this truth. This news, this testimony is so unbelievably relevant to every aspect of your life. It is so infinitely relishable. It is not merely something that you just kind of know about. It's something that you know intimately, holistically, robustly. You know it with your whole being. Which means we're actually assigned roles in the divine drama. We are. Men, you have a role to play. The gospel isn't just for you to know about. It's your being, the entirety of who you are. Your gender as a man is incorporated into the story. You don't just teach the gospel with your mouth. You teach it with your life, the way you live. So men and women, we are assigned roles in the divine drama. Paul clarifies in places like Ephesians chapter 5 that when you look at marriage, God has his fingerprints all over marriage. God is the director. He is the producer of the marriage story. And so women, when you think of yourself as a wife, you think of yourself as the church. So you submit to your husband, who is playing the role of Jesus, not overlord, abusive man. No, he is in the role of servant, suffering, lavish lover, who would give his life for his wife. And similar to what Paul talks about in Ephesus regarding marriage, same applies here. He's clarifying, as he does in Ephesians, he's clarifying here in the letter to Timothy, there are roles in the life of the church. And they're the same. Men are assigned the role of Christ, suffering servant, striving for greatness in the sense that they are aiming for last place. They are aiming to serve the most. They are aiming to suffer and give their lives as a sacrifice for the sheep. And women, you're assigned the role of the church, assuming this posture of receptivity, honestness, savoring the ransom that your servant king provides for you. Now, just to clarify, because this is important, because you could take this too far or become abusive or perverse in your interpretation of this. So this needs to be clarified. The Bible clearly reveals that women are incredibly perceptive and proficient. I'll give you two examples. If you go back and you're reading the stories of the judges, there's this lady, Deborah. And no matter which way you look at it, she is the most perceptive and proficient character in the story. She's the judge. And it's interesting, unlike any of the other judges, she's the only one not okay with taking the leadership position. And she, in fact, goes out of her way to shame this guy Barak for being an abdicator, for being a coward, for being timid. And she very aggressively shames him for not stepping into his role as leader, as a man should. It's between you and Deborah if you want to talk about that. The details are there in the book of Judges. A New Testament example. Jesus' best disciple, his most faithful follower, was a woman. It's Lazarus' sister Mary. Of all the disciples, she's the only one who, A, listened intently enough to understand that when Jesus talks about dying, he's telling the truth. That he's going to do this. It's not figurative. It doesn't mean something symbolic. He's literally going to die. So you know what she does? She prepares him for dying. You can read about this in Mark chapter 14. She comes to Jesus and she anoints his body for burial. Now, this is really interesting because at the end of that narrative, you realize earlier in his interactions with his disciples, guys like James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they send their mom, Zebedee's wife, to go talk to Jesus. And they basically say, hey, we know you're on that central throne. You're on the highest, most central throne. But if we could just kind of get our names on the marquee, just like smaller print right below yours. I mean, what do you think? You know, we're pretty good, right? I mean, of all the guys you have following you around, like, we're pretty good. And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says, no. No, your name is not going to go in smaller font on the marquee beneath mine. It's funny because when Jesus talks about this woman who was so perceptive and so faithful to anoint him for burial, you know what he says? He says, wherever you preach the gospel, you actually have to tell the story of what she did. And in a sense, she's sort of like getting her name on the marquee, right? I mean, not big, dominant, but like God doesn't ever do this. He doesn't ever say where the gospel is preached, also say this. But this is one of those moments where he says, you know, what she's doing is so consistent with my gospel that it actually puts a good accent. It represents the neediness and the radical receptivity with which disciples should live. So wherever you preach the gospel, you need to tell the story of what she did. How she anointed me for this really, really difficult thing I'm about to do, which is get crucified and endure the wrath of God for the sake of my wife. It's incredible. It's not about competency, it's about calling. It's the difference between men and women. Some of the most competent people I know are women. It's not about competency, it's about calling. Some of the most timid people I know are men. Like Barak in that story of Deborah. It's not about ability, it's about the role you were assigned. Verse 13, Paul says, these assigned roles, this character development, the divine drama as it pertains to these image bearers of God, it began back at creation. He talks about formation and he talks about the fall. He says this assignment of roles happened with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And then in verse 14, he talks about the fall. He talks about what went wrong. He says, and you'll remember the story back in Genesis 3, Eve was deceived. In other words, she wasn't like Adam, who was not deceived. Adam knew full well what happens if he eats the fruit. If Adam, as the federal representative of the human race, if he eats the fruit, everybody inherits a sin nature. He messes up humanity. Unless a second Adam comes along and fixes it, we got no hope. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. He knew what he was doing when he bit down on that fruit. And when the federal head of humanity, the representative of the human race, sinned, guess what? Everyone became a transgressor. Everybody sinned in Adam. It says this very clearly in the New Testament, Romans 5. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, so the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the second Adam, namely Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And who is this one man? Who is this one man who will make us righteous? Well, it's the man Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 5. The man Jesus Christ will make us righteous. And he begins the way we all began. He was born. The fullness of God and helpless baby. It's this profound mystery that the Messiah is coming, but he's not going to come in the way that we would have hoped or thought. He's going to come as this weak infant, meek and mild, right? Christmas isn't that far away. Right? We sing about this. Like, you can go, I was in China last year as we led into Christmas, and I heard Christmas songs everywhere. They don't care about Jesus on the whole. A lot of them do, but there are lots of people in China, and a lot of them don't care about Jesus. But they listen to these Christmas songs, which are so explicit in telling the story of God was a baby. This promised baby is coming. One of the passages you'll hear probably in the coming months is this passage, this prophecy from Isaiah 9. For to us, a Messiah is coming, but you know what he's going to look like? A child. For to us, a child is born. A baby son is given. He will be our leader. He will be our federal head. He will represent us. The government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of the increase of peace, there will be no end. You know, back when the first Adam failed, he didn't immediately just get sent to hell, right? Like, that might be what you'd expect. He so flagrantly failed that you'd think God would just condemn him to hell, but that's not what happens. God comes along and he gives him this promise. He says, a baby will be born. The offspring of the woman will come and triumph over the tempter and over your transgression. And that's what's being preached. That's what's being proclaimed to us in this chapter. Verse 15, though Eve was deceived, though her husband failed, yet she will be saved. She'll be saved. She'll be saved by faith, abiding in faith, believing in the second Adam, the one who will come and be our mediator and our ransom. Y'all, listen, God's desire is huge. As I've already said,